This is Bishop Michael Curry, and you're listening to The Way of Love.
Welcome to The Way of Love podcast with Bishop Michael Curry, a podcast from the Episcopal Church about following Jesus and changing the world. I'm your host, Sandy Milien. In this episode, Bishop Curry has a very joyful conversation with Shane Claiborne, founder of The Simple Way and co-founder of Red Letter Christians, about the importance of spending time in the words of Jesus and allowing them to directly inform and inspire our thinking and our actions. The two discuss what it means to pay particular attention to the red letters of the Bible, those in which Jesus is directly teaching and guiding us even now.
Everything that Jesus did was the most profound act of divine solidarity that the world, you know, has ever seen, that Jesus is literally exposing, absorbing all the violence and hatred of the world and unmasking it, you know, putting it on display and subverting it with love.
The practice of learning on the way of love is to spend time reflecting on Scripture, especially on Jesus' life and teachings. In a world that is usually too eager to use Scripture to justify cruelty and oppression, judgmentalism, and party politics, we as Christians are called to keep recentering our lives and minds on our Lord's words to help bring about God's loving dream for ourselves, our societies, and the whole world. Make sure to stay with us till the end of the interview to hear a short reflection from Bishop Curry.
Welcome to The Way of Love. Today, we are blessed and privileged to have a dear brother in Christ, Shane Claiborne, with us. Shane has worked with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, founded The Simple Way in Philadelphia. He heads up the Red Letter Christians, a movement of folks who are committed to living as if Jesus meant the things he said. Shane, welcome to The Way of Love.
Yeah, my brother, it's great to be here.
You're awesome. I tell you, before we get into it, I got to tell folks that Shane is a dear friend of the Episcopal Church, close to Bishop Daniel Gutierrez there in Philadelphia, and close to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and somebody that many Episcopalians look to for leadership in following Jesus and daring to live a life that looks something like him. So Shane,
that's so sweet, my brother. Yeah. We, you know, you've been a part of this whole Reclaim Jesus thing, and that's what Red Letter Christians is about too. We just want a church that looks more like Jesus, loves more like Jesus, acts more like Jesus.
Oh, you're talking my language. Oh, you are talking my language. Well, let's get right into it. When you were a kid, is this what you thought you would be doing?
Well, you know, I didn't grow up anywhere near Philly, and I can't hide it with my Southern accent. You know, I grew down up down.
It's noticeable, my brother. Yes.
So I grew up in East Tennessee, you know, right outside the Smoky Mountains, and I, my life ambitions were pretty self-centered. I feel like I'm talking to a bishop. I just got to get it out there in a little spirit of confession, brother. But my neighbor was anesthesiologist. And honestly, he had so much money. And I thought, man, it can't be that hard just to put somebody to sleep. And then somebody else does all the hard work. And so that's what I was after. And then I fell deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. And I can remember my ambitions in, you know, going to medical school and all that were not altruistic. I was just trying to figure out a job where I could make the most money and do the least amount of work and go snowboarding and do my thing, you know. But then I heard, you know, someone say that if we find ourselves climbing the ladder of upward mobility, we better be careful, or else on our way up, we might pass Jesus on his way down. Mm. And, you know, I heard about this gospel that is about the least of these. It cares about, you know, the most vulnerable. And I came to Philly to really pursue that. And I wanted to study sociology. So I studied sociology with our friend, Tony Campolo. But I also wanted to study the Bible, because I like how old Karl Barth, he said, we got to read the Bible in one hand, but we need to read the newspaper in the other. That, you know, our faith doesn't just become a ticket into heaven and an excuse to ignore the world we live in.
So you didn't expect to be in what you're doing now. And Jesus was the key. But how did Jesus find you and how did you find him?
Yeah, well, I like how Dorothy Day says it's like the hound of heaven. You know, the spirit is after it. So while I was in undergrad at Eastern University, it's about a half hour outside of Philly, there was a group of homeless mothers who, this is our fastest growing population of folks that don't have homes, moms and kids, least amount of shelter space and housing. There were 3,000 families on the waiting list for housing in Philly. And so these mothers band together and they did something really courageous. They found this old abandoned church building, the old Catholic sanctuary, and they moved into it and they started living there. And, you know, we read this in the newspaper, literally said church resurrected. And it told about how they were living there, about 100 people. And it also ended by saying that the Catholic Church had given them an eviction notice. They considered that they were trespassing and they could be arrested if they didn't get out. And boy, you know, it's one of those moments you just didn't feel right. And we, you know, threw our hands up at God and we said, God, why don't you do something? And we kind of felt God say, I did do something. I made you get down there, you know? So we went down and that's where everything really, really changed. And on the front of the cathedral, the families had a banner that said, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? So we, you know, that lasted for months and months, and many of those families got housing, and it's out of that that our community started. And this is over 20 years ago now, but we've got, you know, this little community now that we've been building. But it all started really in that abandoned Catholic church, and I got married in there to my lovely wife, Katie. Wow. We got permission to go back in the abandoned church.
Boy, you talk about resurrection from the tomb. Now, that's an Easter story.
Oh, it is an Easter story. You know, we thought, you know, we were just kind of, this was all new ground. But then we started reading about the, you know, church history and St. Francis and Claire, you know, they heard this whisper, repair my church, which is in ruins. And they brought that old San Damiano Cathedral back to life. You know, so this idea of kind of a constant renewal and reformation, I mean, that's what we believe in and what we've been after. Yeah, brother.
That leads me to really want to talk with you a little bit about Red Letter Christians, because you and folk like you are helping us to reclaim Jesus. And I'm not just using it in terms of the slogan, but really reclaim Jesus, which is a reformation in the church and a revolution in society.
Yes.
And Red Letter Christians has a particular way that gets at that. Tell us a little bit about that and what Red Letter Christians are.
Yeah, well, where it came from, you probably know this, but a lot of your listeners might not, is it wasn't actually a Christian that first came up with the name. It was a radio DJ down there in Nashville, Tennessee. A secular Jewish country music DJ was interviewing our friend, you know, Jim Wallace, and said, you know, I've read a lot of the Bible, and there's parts of it that I love, and there's other parts, frankly, I find a little confusing. And he said, but I've always liked the stuff in red.
Yeah.
You know? And he said, you guys should call yourselves Red Letter Christians because you seem to live, you know, like the stuff in red and live like it. And so it's sort of, you know, we liked it. It landed. And what we came to find, though, you know, so really, I mean, you know, some folks will say, well, in the whole Bible, the Word of God. And we say, absolutely. But Jesus is the lens, right, through which we're interpreting the Bible and interpreting how to live in the world we're in right now. So that, you know, we love the whole Bible, but I think, you know, we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read the words of Jesus, and we just say, what if he really meant that stuff? You know? And I think what we realize too is, you know, as Gandhi said, he was asked about Christianity, and Mahatma Gandhi said, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians took him more seriously.
That's right. You know? He sure did.
And boy, you start to see that this is a real crisis, you know, in the church. That, you know, as I look at our current state of our country, you know, the same people that led me to Jesus have led us to Donald Trump, and I don't think that, you know, I think he's a symptom of something much bigger. But you know, when we take our eyes off Jesus, we end up focusing on things that he didn't focus on, and we forget things that he never forgot. So,
Yeah. what are some of the things that Jesus focuses on? And I'm pretty sure most folk know what we mean by red letters. In at least the, in some Bibles, it used to be in a lot of them, the words of Jesus were actually in red.
Right.
And so you actually get the teaching Jesus in those red letters. What are some of those critical things that Jesus teaches and talks about?
Absolutely. And you know, and so, and still many traditions, when you read the gospel, we stand together, right? So
yes.
It's just a way of honoring that this is the word become flesh, right?
Yes.
So when I look at those, boy, I mean, where to start? I think for me, definitely early on, this idea that the last are becoming first and the first are becoming last. The kingdom of God is upside down, right, from the world that we live in. And almost every time Jesus opens his mouth, he talks about the kingdom of God, and not just as something we go up to when we die, but something we bring on earth while we live, that we're to pursue, you know, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And what that looks like, I think Jesus gives us some glimpses of, but rather than accumulating more, it's learning to live off of less, live like the lilies and the sparrows, right? With that freedom and the liberation that comes from seeing God's going to provide. We don't need to stockpile our hopes, not in in the stock exchange or our 401k, you know, our hope is in Jesus. So, you know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, I think is a wild idea in the materialistic world that we live in. I think of Jesus saying, love your enemy, you know?
Yes.
And boy, that's hard. You know, whoever our enemy is, they're always hard to love. So
yes. It's true.
But so many things. I mean, one of the things, Sister Joan Chittister, I love how she says this. She said, one of the things you see is Jesus consistently included the excluded and challenged the chosen. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. So challenging the chosen, when he's talking to the self-righteous religious elite, he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you.
Yes.
You're like, well, I wonder what got him in so much trouble. So, yeah.
Yes. Yeah. You understand why Good Friday happened.
That's it. Yeah, man.
Okay. So let me ask you this. One of your books is entitled Jesus for President.
Yes.
Now, I'm not asking you to be partisan right now. But what does our faith and discipleship, following in the way of Jesus, how does that inform how I vote? Not whether Republican or Democrat. I'm not getting into that. But what are the how does that inform Michael Curry as a participant in civil discourse in the public square? In terms of telling me how to vote, but in terms of why.
The whole point of Jesus for President was that Christians have always had a peculiar political imagination, right? Mm-hmm. That every time they were saying Jesus is Lord, they were saying Caesar is not. And that's exactly what they are accused of in the book of Acts. They're proclaiming another emperor than Caesar. Everything in Jesus's life is a parody of the imperial power, from when he's born as a refugee to when he rides in on a donkey instead of a war horse, when he dies on his throne, which is a cross and his crown made out of thorns. Like everything is sort of mirroring the power, but in this wonderfully subversive way. So I am not partisan, but I believe that the gospel is it has political implications, right? It's radically political in the sense of policies affect our neighbors, right? So loving my neighbor as myself requires caring about the policies that affect their lives. And I think that's one of the kind of false dichotomies we have, is that this is just, the gospel's just personal. So it's just God transforming individual people rather than, it's also social, and God's redeeming the world. And you know, this you think of the civil rights movement and so many of the things that have changed society. Like, we needed God to change racist hearts. You know, no law can do that. You can't legislate love. But you know, at the end of the day, we also needed laws to change so that you know, everyone could vote, and so that people could swim in the same swimming pools. And you know, so I think like that old hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Yes. I think that sums it up really well. Is my hope is not in the donkey of the Democrats or the elephant of the GOP. My hope is in Jesus, and all other ground is sinking sand. Mm-hmm. So, but what I do think is that we have a particular gravity towards those who are hurting in the world. So I think as Christians are voting, we're asking, how can this small thing that I'm doing be an act of solidarity with those who are marginalized? So, yes. You know, when Jesus said, when you welcome the stranger, you welcome me, that should shape how I'm thinking about immigration, right? Mm-hmm. If we believe that every human being is made in the image of God, then that means, you know, that's got implications on how we think about gun violence that's taken 100 lives a day, right? Yes. So I really believe there's a lot of the big challenge in an election year like this is to misplace our hope and to put it in a, you know, political party or a candidate. And I think of voting a little bit more, this is a little cynical, Bishop Curry, but I think of it like we're not looking for a Messiah. We found the Messiah. We're looking right. to do damage control. we're trying to harness the principalities and powers that are hurting our brothers and sisters, right? So that's how I kind of think of it. And I think that posture is actually much more historically accurate. That's kind of how I think of it. The word vote, you know, it has the same root as voice. So it's one way that we can use our voice. But I think Christians, we also know that we don't limit our voice to one day every 4 years or something. Like, we're going to use our voice to proclaim the good news to the poor every day of our lives. So that's, I think, some of the challenges with it, you know, as we think of this election. And for me, you know, the big umbrella for shaping a lot of my convictions, brother, is this ethic of life that, you know, some have called the seamless garment or the consistent life ethic. That if anything is destroying someone's life or dignity, that God takes that personally, because every one of us are made in the image of God. So, you know, I grew up talking about pro-life, but we really were just focused on one issue. Right. You know, on abortion, we'd be more accurate to say we were pro-birth or anti-abortion, you know, because as soon as you were out of the womb, everybody forgot about you. So all of these other issues count. And I want to be for life from the womb to the tomb. And I do care about reducing the number of abortions. And part of that is why I have such a passion to provide health care for people. But, you know, the environment, immigration, militarism, all of these are pro-life issues too.
Do you have a favorite verse from scripture that brings you joy or comfort? Who taught it to you? Have you taught it to someone else?
You may well be a bridge person between sort of classic liberal Christianity and classic evangelical Christianity. I'm caricaturing, but you may well be. Do you think you are or can be?
Well, I sure think that you've been that, and there's so many people in my life that have been those, you know. Kind of pulled the best out of these different parts of the church. And you know, I grew up in the evangelical church. There's parts of it that I still love, the fire, the passion, the willingness to die for something, you know?
Yep.
But there's some serious bones I've had to spit out, you know? I love the liturgy of the church. I've been, you know, mentored by Catholics. So, you know, the Catholic worker movement. So, but, and I think the liberal and conservative reflects that too, because I think when the more I focus on Jesus, the more I see that he really does transcend some of these culture wars and some of the political camps that we get hunkered in. And I think likewise, self-righteousness is not partisan. And there are folks that have great ideas on the left and the right, but they're really mean.
Exactly.
As important as being right is being kind and having the fruits of the Spirit. So I don't know. I am a little squirmy on fitting too easily in those labels, brother. And I think you're a great bridge builder too. And boy, anytime we put a label on somebody, it's kind of to say we're not them, you know, or to box them in. Yeah. We got you figured out now. Yeah.
That's like the wisdom of that old hymn that says, in Christ there is no east nor west, in him no south, no north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. That's the Jesus we're talking about.
Yes.
I got to ask you something else. Now, this is sort of silly, but I'm going to ask it anyway because it leads to something.
Tell me.
You actually spent time with Mother Teresa.
I did. You know, it all came about in this sort of surreal way. We were finishing up a year of college and we had the summer free. And you know, here we are dreaming the dreams of Jesus, going, how do we love? You know, how do we love better? What's the way of love, right, Bishop?
And so
we kept reading about all the saints, but then we were just enamored by Mother Teresa. So we said, let's just see if we, you know, if she gives summer internships. And this, we ended up getting a phone number from one of her nuns, called it, and Mother Teresa picked up the phone.
She picked up the phone herself?
Yeah. I was expecting like a polite, missionaries of charity, how can we help you, you know, or something at the reception. And Mother Teresa just, hello, you know. And I said, well, we're wanting to come work with Mother Teresa. And she said, this is her. I said, well, I don't know if you give internships, but we're ready to come work. She said, come on out here. So we did. And it was an incredible adventure. You know, I mean, I worked in the orphanages in the morning, and I worked in the home for the destitute and dying, her first home that she started, where we would bring people in who were dying, and it was very, very holy work. It was also grueling. You know, it's just it's so emotional and, you know, everything. And so I learned to pray in India too, Bishop. Yeah. Like the sisters had such a robust prayer life, and a lot of it was just about loving Jesus, you know, adoring Jesus. We would sit at the foot of the cross for hours, and I can remember, there was a reporter that asked Mother Teresa an interesting question. He said, "Are you married?" And, you know, an interesting question for a nun. And Mother Teresa's answer, though, was awesome. She said, "I am in love, and sometimes my spouse can be so demanding." That's why I always think it's so funny when my evangelical friends say, well, the Catholics, they don't believe in a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm like, Mother Teresa called Jesus her spouse. Like, it doesn't get much more personal than that, you know?
That's right.
But she was an incredible woman, and, you know, and we had the Eucharist every morning, and that's one of the things she said too, is one of the nuns said, I said, why do we do this every morning? And she said, well, you've heard the saying, you are what you eat. And she's like, that's what we're celebrating. I mean, right. And I felt this depth of prayer and of the sacraments and everything that has shaped who I am. And even the prayers that we pray, Bishop, every morning in India, we would pray, may every person I come in contact with feel your presence in my soul, Jesus. And then we would pray, and let me leave off your fragrance everywhere I go, Jesus. So it was literally, even from, you know, taking communion together, all of it was about Jesus filling us with himself so that we could be the hands in Christ to the world. Paul said, the life I live, I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. And I literally began to understand that, you know, in a new way as we did that work. So it was incredible. I got to go back, you know, years later, but that the kind of charism and vibe of Mother Teresa and the sisters has really shaped who I am and our community here in North Philly. it's called, our community is called the Simple Way. And that came from Mother Teresa, because she said, following Jesus is simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy.
Yes. Yes. Well, that, you just segued right into something, because it's not easy. Mm. And this following Jesus is the way of the cross.
Yes.
And that can mean suffering. It always means sacrifice. The conquest of self and self-interest, unenlightened self-interest, and all of that stuff. But it does mean that there's some, I mean, I have a feeling that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't a mountaintop experience. You know what I mean? It wasn't a happy experience. And that for those first followers of his death on the cross, that I just think that Saturday between Friday and that getting up morning on Sunday.
Yes.
That Saturday, excuse the language, had to be hell.
Yeah.
And the tradition speaks of the harrowing of hell.
Yes.
How do you keep going?
It does feel like we're kind of living in Holy Saturday, doesn't it? The in-between space between, you know, the cross and the empty tomb. I mean, I think that's part of what we realize, is that we're kind of Easter people in a Good Friday world. We're living on the side of love, but it doesn't always feel like the light is stronger than the darkness sometimes. But, you know, there's so many things that I learned, you know, even as we, you know, walked through Holy Week this year. And there's so much that I see in what happened through Christ's death and resurrection. But part of it is just everything that Jesus did was the most profound act of divine solidarity that the world, you know, has ever seen, that Jesus is literally exposing, absorbing all the violence and hatred of the world and unmasking it, you know, putting it on display and subverting it with love. And to that point where even Jesus, I mean, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we could ponder that for the rest of our lives, that God felt the absence of God. So I think, you know, so much that we see in our faith has room for, as Dorothy Day said, that long loneliness, you know, the feel that this world has done us wrong. And that's part of what, you know, my last few books have addressed, some of those injustices around the death penalty. And what does it mean to worship an executed Savior, you know, a Savior that was killed by the state, you know, and by our own in the heart, and yet triumphed over that with love on his lips. So, I mean, that should do something to us. If we don't really dig into that, we can end up misunderstanding that, you know, to where I have folks that even now they justify the death penalty. And part of why I wrote a book on the death penalty and on gun violence is that I found on these two issues of life, Christians have not been the champions, but we've often been the obstacles. I mean, the highest gun-owning demographic in America are white Christians. The Christians are at, you know, are for the death penalty at a higher rate than the general public. And 85% of executions happen in the Bible Belt. So I think, like, our faith should change the way that we think about so much of the world, so that we're imagining, you know, what does it look like for God's kingdom, God's dream to come on earth? And that's what we sort of see, you know, what does it look like for that Jesus rose from the dead, but that was not just a one-off event. You know, the early Christian said, now we live in light of the resurrection. We practice resurrection every day. So what does it mean to love people back to life? What does it mean to stand on the side of mercy over judgment? What does it mean to renew this earth as God wants us to? You know, so resurrection changes everything, you know, but also the cross changes everything. You know, the sense of, I heard one mother right after we had a shooting here, Bishop, in the neighborhood. We had our Good Friday vigil, because it was in the season of Lent. outside of the gun shop, two blocks from our house. The young guys carried the cross. They put it in front of the gun shop, and we read the narrative of the gospel of Jesus's death and the women weeping at the cross. And then afterwards, we had the moms and dads who had lost their kids share their stories. And something happened that just mystical. And it was like the tears of the moms 2,000 years ago met the tears of our moms, and the passion of Jesus met the passion of our neighborhood and the suffering here. And this mother came up to me afterwards and she said, "I get it. I get it." And then she said, "God knows what it feels like to lose your boy." And it was the mother of the 19-year-old that was just killed.
Oh, Jesus.
And that's some of the most powerful theology I've ever heard. It, no offense, but it's better than anything I read in seminary.
Yeah. Oh, my God. Yeah.
God knows what it feels like to be a mom that lost your boy. God knows what it feels like, as one mother told me, to have your child wrongfully convicted and sentenced to death. Like, so that, I mean, that changes everything. If we really lean into the mystery of what Jesus did, through the margins.
Mm. You're leaning into something. One of Dorothy Day's books was the Reckless Way of Love.
Yes.
Which, I mean, it's a collection of stuff by her, but part of one of the themes through that, really is the struggle, which I think is part of the journey. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. It's not easy. Yeah. It's simple, but it's not easy. And how do you, Shane Claiborne, how do you keep going when everything in reality can push against you?
I'll tell you a couple of things that I guess have been important to me. Having our feet on the ground in a real place with real people in a real neighborhood puts wind in my sail. And I mean, my neighborhood is not easy. I mean, we've still got a lot of gun violence. We've got a lot of poverty, but it is a neighborhood that is resilient. And you know, I was talking to one of my neighbors about the stock market, and he said, "Oh, no matter what happens on Wall Street, God is still good." And yes, he said, "And beside, our people have been in a recession for 300 years.
Exactly.
God has never left us, you know?"
That's right.
So there's a resilience. And I think there's a lot of people working, you know, on the policies and the legislation and lobbying in D.C., and they need to come hang out on the stoop. You know, they need to, like, sit around a little fire on the block or barbecue, you know, like, and then there's other people that I think if all we were doing was giving out food every day, and we're expecting to give out several hundred bags of food today, if that's all we were doing, we would start to get tired, I think, if we weren't also doing something about why people are hungry to begin with. So I think the micro and the macro kind of have to go together, you know? And so those are sort of the 2 feet that I walk on. And then I think the other piece of all this is what I've always loved about you is we've got this joy that we've got to protect and care for. Yes. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And one of my mentors said years ago, if we can't laugh, then the devil's already won. That, you know, if we don't have that joy, and there's a lot of justice circles that have lost their joy, but I like that Emma Goldman quote that if I can't dance, it's not my revolution. You know, that we are not just we're not just protesting, we're protestifying. Like, we've got to proclaim the good news that things can be made right. So, you know, at the heart of everything we're doing is this proclamation. So, you know, I'm deeply heartbroken about gun violence and the lives that are lost to it, but we're inspired by the prophets Mike and Isaiah that talk about beating our swords into plows, our spears into pruning hooks. So we've literally taken our cues from this image of turning death into life, turning the instruments of death into tools of life, and so we've started taking donated guns and turning them into garden tools. And literally here in our backyard, we've got a blacksmithing shop so that we are able to take donated guns and transform them into shovels and you know, plows and heart necklaces. And so, but there's a part of that that is it's not just the it's what Gandhi called the constructive program. We're building something new together. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think we got to have that hope, and so I like living with people that are a lot of fun, you know, and that have a good sense of humor and believe in pranks and stuff like that, you know.
Yes. Yes. Real fools for Christ.
That's it.
Like my grandma used to say, don't be just a plain fool, be a fool for Christ.
Everybody's a fool for something. Yeah. So
that's right.
Be a fool for the right thing. Yeah, that's right.
Well, Jeremy's given me the couple of minute warning, and I don't want to forget one question.
Yes.
What do you actually do for fun?
Well, right now, honest to goodness, I have been, I'm this, apprentice blacksmith. So I wish I had a video, because I brought all these things that we're making out of guns. You would love them. I got to send you a little piece for your office here. But okay. I'm loving transforming guns into other things, you know. But I also, Bishop, before I was talking about being fools, before I got involved with all this church work, I was in circus school.
Uh-huh. Were you really?
So, oh yeah, man. And I learned, I went to this advanced circus camp, and I've got all these, my wife and I are both unicyclers and jugglers. And,
Lord.
And so we got stilts. That's my Christmas present, was a pair of stilts my wife gave me. But then my specialty too is a fire breathing, you know, which comes in handy on Pentecost, but I can fire eat and fire breathe. So all of that, I feel like the world needs a little more circus. So we've been posting these videos just to lift people's hearts a little bit in the pandemic, Bishop. And they're called Play and Pray. So we'll do a little prayer, but we also share some kind of little circus thing.
Oh, I love it. I love it. Brother, your joy.
I might have to, we might have to do a little juggling someday, Bishop.
I don't juggle in that sense, but I juggle professionally.
I know you do.
Shane, you are an angel sent from God, a messenger of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just a blessing and a privilege to have had this conversation. And I will return the favor. However, I would only ask for easy and nice questions.
I get a few zingers like you have, but I love
this,
brother.
This is great.
I have so much respect for you, and I'm praying for you, and I can't wait to we can be together and get you up here to Philly with Bishop Daniel, or hang out with us a little bit. But think the world of you, and I'm praying for you, and let's talk again soon, my brother.
Sure will. Back at you. God bless you. Keep you. And you just keep preaching Jesus in your life and in with your words, brother. You're incredible.
Amen.
You know, there really are some times when you meet people and spend time with people who really do just radiate the joy of the life of Jesus and of his spirit. And Shane is really one of those people. And joy is not being silly. It's not even necessarily being happy. Happiness is occasioned by external things. Joy comes from a deep place. A deep place within. And Shane just exudes a joy that's not just his personality. It's a joy that comes from just really trusting this Jesus and having a real relationship with him, one that takes him seriously enough to really ask, do you think Jesus actually meant what he said? And to dare to live that question, there is the opening to the joy that the Bible talks about in Hebrews. When at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, where they talk about people who were people of faith. And it goes through the list, you know, Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Noah. And it talks about people who kept the faith even in hard times against the odds. And then the chapter 11 merges into chapter 12. And it then says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And here's the clincher, who for the sake of the joy that lay before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. I caught a glimpse of that joy talking to Shane Claiborne. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for being with us today on another episode of The Way of Love with Bishop Michael Curry. If you'd like to learn more about Shane Claiborne, visit his website at shaneclaiborne.com. That's shaneclaiborne.com. And to know more about how you can begin the work of learning and centering your life on the words of Jesus, check out our show notes for an episode of Traveling the Way of Love with Bishop Michael Curry, a link to Forward Movement's Forward Day by Day podcast, and more. As always, you can learn more about Bishop Curry and the Way of Love, including how to create your own personal rule of life, at episcopalchurch.org. Special thanks this week to Shane Claiborne, Bishop Curry, Jerusalem Greer, Chris Sikkema, Jeremy Tackett, and Scott Van Pletzerens. I'm Sandy Milian, and I'll see you next time on The Way of Love.
The way of Jesus is the way of love, and the way of love can change the world.